Morning. In case you're curious, there are no notes this morning. So you guys can just follow along. I suppose if anybody wants paper, maybe. Does anybody want paper? I mean, we can go grab some blank paper if people want to write stuff down. Yeah. If anybody wants paper. Okay. All right. Just going to be a sponge this morning. Just going to soak it in. So... let me pray for us as we begin our time of study this morning. Father, you are the almighty, glorious God. And it is you who draw us together this morning through your Son, our lead worshiper, our shepherd who will speak his voice, and oh, that we would have ears to hear him and follow. And your Spirit, who is the Comforter, whom you have sent to be amongst us, to enable us to walk in love. We are empowered to walk in love. And so I pray that you would bless our time of fellowship this morning. Help us as we think about this rather controversial issue. And just meet us with grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're still in this section where we're talking about honoring authorities. Of course, that began with the commandment to honor your father and mother. We talked about then kids honoring parents and what that looks like at different stages of life. We then moved into this commandment, as all of them do, have a near application and a far application. And so we're starting to spread out the application to other areas where there are authorities. So we've been talking about marriage for a while now. One thing to remember as we come into our topic this morning is the story of Scripture could be described this way. Slay the dragon, get the girl. Have you ever thought about that? That's the story of Scripture. Slay the dragon, get the girl. That's what God is doing. He makes this creation. He starts it with this wedding of Adam and Eve. And then the snake, the dragon, enters in and spreads his rebellion. That's the fall. And then there's this theme of the groom seeking his bride. God seeking Israel to woo her back, to be faithful to his covenant to her. Ultimately, we see that in Jesus coming, the groom who comes to rescue his bride and pay the ransom price so that he can betroth himself to her. And you get to the end of the story, there's going to be this marriage supper of the Lamb. So one way of describing the whole of Scripture is slay the dragon, get the girl. And Jesus is the one who does that. Jesus has slayed the dragon and he will get the girl. So we've talked about authority and family that starts with marriage. A husband is the covenant head of the household. He is the inescapable leader. He is the Lord who leads. And a wife is a helpmate who submits to her husband, showing him respect, honor, and obedience. And then we move from there to say, if there's this difference between a husband and a wife in this way, are there other differences? And there are, as we talked about roles and responsibilities. What do you remember? The role of the husband, the role of the wife. What do you remember? A husband protects, yeah. Provides. Loves. And he leads. What about a wife? She helps. Yep. She glorifies. Yep. She nourishes, yeah. She fills. She's a nurturer. She nourishes life. Yep. What else? Think Genesis 1. Let them have dominion. Be fruitful and multiply. Fruitful and multiply, that's the nourishing, filling. But let them have dominion. She works alongside her husband as a helpmate. Yeah. and she submits to him. He leads, she submits. So here's the working definitions. We're working with biblical masculinity is displayed in a sense of benevolent responsibility to work God's creation, provide for and protect others, and express loving, sacrificial leadership in ways appropriate to his differing relationships. That's masculinity. What about femininity? It's displayed in a gracious disposition to nurture or cultivate life, to help others flourish, and to submit to and respect strong leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to her differing relationships. I should probably figure out how to add glorifying into that. Now, these differences between men and women, here's the question we're going to grapple with this morning. Are they the product of our nature? Is there such a thing as a male nature and a female nature? Both human, but manhood, womanhood. Or are they the outcome of God assigning functional roles and responsibilities? That's a question we're going to grapple with. We'll come at it from a couple different angles. But let me maybe ask some other questions. Can a woman be a pastor? Can a woman preach? Can a woman teach? Where can women participate or lead or teach or preach in the Sunday gathering? Scripture, baptisms, the Lord's Supper, Sunday school, musical teams. What about things outside of, say, Sunday Bible studies, community groups? That's the church realm. How about the civil realm? Should the U.S. Armed Forces require women to register for the draft? Are there certain professions that women should not enter into? Or that men shouldn't enter into? Those are questions that get at this matter of, is there manhood and womanhood by nature, or is it by assigned functions, assigned roles and responsibilities? So let's think about history. Dave talked about this, but I wasn't here and there was no notes and there was no recording. So I don't know what he covered or didn't cover. What's that? You didn't get very far. So you were in what century? Present day. Okay. Well, that's maybe what I'll talk about too. We won't take too long here. So you think about the philosophical movements, the Enlightenment happens, French philosophy is on the scene, and that creates the waters for the 19th century feminism to arise out of those waters. This impulse towards egalitarianism, trying to androgenize things, make an equal playing field between particularly the sexes, that gave rise to feminism. They were concerned about things like male abuse of power, those misogynists, those sexists. And their men abuse power. We've talked about this. This is the tendency. Men will either abdicate or they will become tyrants. Those are the two ditches for men who in their fallenness. The feminists also wanted to reject male headship and leadership. They disrespected marriage. They disrespected pregnancy. They were for voluntary motherhood, but not what they would call forced motherhood and enslavement, if they thought of it that way. Now, this started with like Elizabeth Cady Stanton, and she and another lady had a gathering of women, and they were most concerned about female equality, and they sought to bring that about by the right to vote, women's suffrage, because if women could vote, they felt that then they could enact changes in laws and so forth to bring about equality. So you have Elizabeth Cady Stanton, you have Sojourner Truth, speaking of this in the 19th century. Mary Wollstonecraft was another individual. Whoever wrote Frankenstein? Mary Shelley, yeah. She was a feminist. That book is shot through with that ideology. The second wave then came about. Women were granted the right to vote in 1919 or 1920, somewhere around there. The second wave came in the 1960s to the 80s. This was the sexual revolution. Right? I mentioned that feminists are saying, we don't like voluntary motherhood. Motherhood is not making us equal. We're stuck in the home. We can't be go out and work as our husbands do. But we keep wanting to have intercourse and be, you know, but there's a consequence of that. Children come about. So how can we divorce sexual intercourse and freedom there from the natural consequence of babies come from that act? Well, then you have birth control. You have the rise of abortion rights. We have Roe v. Wade comes in the 70s. The second wave also worked for education equality and workplace equality. It was concerned about sexual discrimination and harassment. You've got, this was really kicked off with Betty Friedan, the feminine mystique. Gloria Steinem, Simone de Beauvoir, and other names. Girl power. This is sort of this second wave. The third wave comes in the 1990s to the 2010s. This is where Kimberly Crenshaw, who's in law, coins the term intersectionality. And so it's not just sex, but it's sex and race or ethnicity. It's sexual identity. It's your politics. It's your socioeconomic status. And these all, you can have these different groups that you might intersect with. And so this third wave just had more of an individual feel for feminism. There was much more sex or gender fluidity. Postmodern theory is really starting to set into more of the cultural mindset. And then proponents will say that we're in the fourth wave now. This really kicked off in the 2010s with the Me Too movement, a stronger focus on sexual justice, very much an opposition to Trump and his misogyny. So that's the wave we're in now. So if you were to ask which truth gets the most cultural emphasis in the world around us, that you hear in the media or entertainment or in politics or in the news, that's one question. Or which truth gets the most emphasis in the church? A sort of feminism or a backlash against feminism, conservative views. You've got feminism, you've got sort of, people have heard of the red pill. Do you guys know what that means? That's this backlash against feminism, often by men. And so some men will go so as far to say like they're just throwing off women altogether. And so men who just pursue singleness and bachelorhood, other men who just pursue sexual exploits. Or Christians who are concerned about questions of personhood and transhumanism, marriage and divorce and pornography and sex trafficking, LGBTQ plus stuff, sexual gender confusion. Talk with the people at your table. Which seems to get the most airtime? What are you hearing? All right. Well, I'll keep us moving this morning. Jonathan Lehman, he asked the question, what's the biggest problem facing the church's understanding of manhood and womanhood today? Well, one answer is by pointing to Western culture's 50-year assault on what the Bible teaches about men and women. He talks about things like second wave feminism, the LGBT movement, and how more and more churches treat men and women as interchangeable. He's concerned, in other words, with Satan's challenges to difference and authority. The other answer is by pointing to the threat that abusive male authority has long posed to women and families. She talks about how evangelicals have given a pass to Donald Trump's sexist language, how pastors have encouraged women to remain in abusive homes, or how church leaders have refused to believe women who report sexual assault. She's concerned, in other words, with Satan's challenges to equality. Joseph, something you were saying is it depends on the voices you're listening to, that you're hearing. And I think that strikes. Both of these individuals are pointing out, hey, there are bad things that happen. And it just depends on where your focus is, your energy, maybe what you've experienced, what are the voices that you're hearing, the people that you're around. But we need to recognize that people in the broader church are seeing both of these things. And we want to point out wrong and evil where there's wrong and evil. So that's a historical moment we're in. And so in this historical movement, you have feminism developing, and you have Christians who become egalitarians or egalitarian feminists. And they really focus on this equality between men and women. They don't see authority structure in the home, in marriage. And so in response, and we've talked through reasons why I don't think we should follow that line of thinking and believe those things. But in response to that, then you have complementarians. And really they're taking mostly traditional Christian teachings on husbands and wives, marriage and the home, and responding to egalitarianism. So it's a movement that's responding to egalitarianism. That was in the 70s and 80s. Now, almost 30, 40 years later, complementarians are starting to fracture and split. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. Right? We need to be aware of that. This is a conversation that's happening in the broader church movement between narrow and broad complementarians, or thin and thick. Have you guys heard those terms before? There's maybe new terms for you? Okay. All right. So this is happening right now. So complementarians are wrestling and disagreeing with each other, kind of two different camps, the narrow camp and the broad camp. So let me describe those camps for you now, and we'll reflect on this some. So narrow complementarians, here's what they're thinking. They're saying, yeah, differences exist between men and women, but don't focus on them. That's not what Christian discipleship is about. Christian discipleship is about being Christians. It's not about being a male Christian or a female Christian. They're less inclined to work out or even define manhood is this or womanhood is this. We're not going to really make those definitions. They say, there's a lot more room for wisdom. We don't want to bind consciences. We want to allow for cultural differences, differences over time. I think in response to that, I might say culture is going to fill that void. And if we don't distinguish and provide clarity, we will slip into androgyny. That's what's happening. People who don't know God, the devil wants androgyny. He wants to equalize men and women. So they want to minimize the difference and over-focus on equality. What about broad complementarians? Jonathan Lehman says, differences between men and women apply broadly in all of life. So you're going to say, broader complementarians are going to say it's not just in the home or in the church, but it's also in society, and this is all of life. Differences are rooted in divine design. And differences impact Christian discipleship and all of life. So Lehman also says, few if any of these in-house critiques challenge the Danvers statement. Does anybody know what the Danvers statement is? Yeah, Julian, share with us what that is.
It's been a while since I read through it. Yeah. It's part of, we have it as part of our women's ministry. If you want to be teach through our women's ministry or anything like that, we have that as part of our foundation. But it's defines.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I'm sorry. I know what it is, but I haven't read it.
Yeah, no, that's what it is. I'm not asking you to recite from memory.
Okay.
Yeah, the Danvers statement. It's a statement that when Grudem and Piper were working to respond to egalitarian feminism, they and others came together and wrote this Danvers statement. So it's the charter document that the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood exists to promote. So nor do people engage with the arguments in, there's a book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Rather, a social media brushfire typically begins somewhere on the periphery of the camp. So they're not getting to the heart of the matter is what he's saying. It starts on the periphery. So a first-generation complementarian like John Piper might oppose women teaching in seminaries or women as police officers. Or Martha Peace will offer an illustration about submitting to her husband by washing dishes. Quotes, that article has since been removed. Not sure why. But a week-long Twitter fire then erupts. And the second generation of complementarians finds such applications of shared biblical principles beyond the pale, and their suspicion grows. And then the quip, I'm not that kind of complementarian. So Andy Nocelli has put together a rough taxonomy of narrow and broad complementarianism. Andy's over, he's at the North Church, and he's a professor at Bethlehem College and Seminary downtown. So I'm going to talk more about this difference between narrow and broad. So let's just think about manhood and womanhood right now, that area. Contrast narrow and broad complementarians. So they would both agree that men and women are equally in God's image, biologically different, and complementary. So both are equal image bearers. They have different chromosomes. There's a biological difference between men and women, and that those differences are complementary in some fashion. There's agreement there. But the narrow complementarians are going to apply this narrowly. God requires men and women to relate differently to each other in only two areas. What do you think those two areas are? Church and home. Yeah, just the church and home. So husband is the head of a wife, they would say. They would agree to that. They would say only men can be elders or pastors. Though in practice, that's not the case. We'll talk about that a little bit more. So that's narrow. But broad complementarians are going to say, I don't think these differences don't just apply to the church and the home. They apply to all of society. Who you are as a man, who you are as a woman matters if you have a job. It matters in government. It matters in the military. It matters when you're interacting with people, even outside the church and the home. As I said earlier, narrow are going to say, manhood, womanhood, do you really want me to define that? I don't really want to. There's a difference. It exists. I don't want to put words to it. Now, they might be willing to say, here's the biological differences, right? If we were to go to a biology class or a health class, we'd be willing to talk about, here's the differences between a man and a woman biologically. And they're quick to point out that broad complementarians typically will bring in stereotypes into their definition, so they're critical of broad. So narrow is critical of broad complementarians for the way that they will bring in, stereotypes. Like, common will be like, you just want women to be bare feet in the kitchen having babies, like that sort of a, that's their something they might say. And they're reluctant to treat manhood and womanhood as something that matters for Christian discipleship. I don't think they would have a women's gathering. They wouldn't have a men's breakfast like we did yesterday. They wouldn't give attention to that. They would have everybody in the room together for breakfast. They'd be more inclined to do ministry that way. That's narrow, thinking about manhood and womanhood. A little bit more about the broad complementarian. So this is John Piper. At the heart of, this is just the definitions that he's given before, right? He's going to make definitions. Manhood is this. It's leading. It's sacrificial love and leadership. It's providing for. It's protecting. Womanhood, there's something to that. It's nurturing. It's submitting and following leaders. It's working alongside them. So any questions or thoughts about the differences between narrow and broad complementarians on manhood and womanhood?
I imagine if you're thinking, okay, it applies all the way out here. Mm-hmm. Is that like what it was intended to be? But they would say, well, now because of fallenness, there's differences in how it's supposed to play out? Or would they even include that in how they think?
And so when you say that, Joseph, I think they would say ideally, this is how it's intended to be. When you say it's fallen and there are differences, is the question, are they comfortable with those differences and they're like willing to live with that, or do they want to change those differences?
I guess, I mean, understanding that we live in a fallen world, would they say, this is what the ideal is, but we can't get to this? Or would they say, we can get to this if we just, you know, work hard enough,
yeah,
to make changes in policy or whatever?
Yep, they would say, we should be moving towards that ideal. Yeah. And just like with abortion, you're going to get, if you've heard of smash mouth abolition versus incremental, do those terms mean anything? So this idea that if you try to bring about changes in society, there are people who will be really strong for like this, like absolutes, like this must change, this is what we go for, we abolish all abortion. And there are others who are saying, no, I think the way of wisdom is incremental. You make incremental changes, so you try to get laws into place that would prohibit abortion after, say, 15 days, right? They would say that's a win, and the ultimate goal is to abolish abortion altogether, but we're going to do this incrementally by bringing people along. So broad complementarians are going to disagree in that way as well, and saying the ideal is manhood, womanhood looks like this. Some are going to be like, no, we absolutely need to do this right now. There's no incrementalism, trying to slowly shift the Overton window. So
I guess my question is, what would a broad complementarian, what would be an example of what a broad complementarian would look like, for instance, in teachers? Or like, can females not be principals of schools? Is that like...
Yeah. Yeah, they would say women shouldn't be principals.
Okay.
Yeah.
And like,
because there's a hierarchy structure. Yep. Yeah. Well, that's the wrestle that broads are gonna, right? Like, because some are gonna say, on principle, like, no women should be in political office, and so they wouldn't vote altogether. Others are gonna say, like, I don't think women should be in political office, but if these are my two options, then I'm gonna, I'm weighing multiple factors to try to make this vote. So, yeah, tricky. You can see the contention, right? You can see the way that Christians could fight with each other about these things. So Kevin DeYoung, he was, in 2020, he wrote an article, and he was the first to give diagnostic terms to these differences that we were seeing emerge amongst complementarians. And in that article, he says this. He's a broad complementarian. I've been using broad over here, so he's a broad. If your son asks you what it means to be a man, or your daughter asks you what it means to be a woman, what would you say? Well, I appreciate the real-world practicality of the question. I have sons and daughters, and they need to know, and as they get older, want to know what it means to be a man or a woman. I can talk about being made in God's image and growing in Christlikeness. Indeed, I should talk about these things. So both broad and narrow are going to agree on that. Grow in Christ-likeness. But the question about growing up into a man or a woman sharpens the tip of the theological spear. Daddy, what does godliness look like for me as a boy? Or what does godliness look like for me as a girl? Godliness for my sons and my daughters will look the same in all sorts of foundational ways, but it will also look different in a host of other ways. Another thing he says, in other words, we are not philosophical nominalists who deny universals and believe only in particulars. We don't just have males and females. There also exists maleness and femaleness. God did not create endogenous human beings, and he does not redeem us to become endogenous Christians. God made us male and female, and he sanctifies us by the Spirit so that we might follow Christ as men and follow Christ as women. So that's the difference between broad and narrow on manhood and womanhood. Let's talk about marriage, church, and society, sort of these three different spheres. So in marriage, both would agree that a husband should lovingly lead his wife, and a wife should submit to her husband. But they're going to start to differ from each other. So narrows are going to emphasize mutual submission between the two. And they're going to downplay that a husband has authority. So we're going to talk a lot more about, like, you make decisions mutually together, like you both vote, that sort of a thing. They tend to be more open to a mother pursuing vocations outside the home and putting kids into daycare. You can imagine then what broad complementarians differ from narrow complementarians. They're going to give more emphasis to, you know, there is a hierarchy, there is a structure here, and men are called to lead. They need to do that, and a wife should be called to submit. And they're going to advocate that men be the primary providers for a family, and that a mom is going to want to be at home and nurture those kids and care for them. So that's marriage. What about the church? Here's another sphere. Both are going to agree that only qualified men should be ordained, should be pastors or elders. So even there, I read an article this week of a complementarian who's making the case for women pastors. So even that's not totally agreed on anymore. He's been at the forefront of complementarianism, and now he's claiming that women can be pastors. I mean, put a whole argument out there. So there's not even always agreement there. So only men could be elders, he would say, but pastors is this other role distinct from elders. So narrows are going to say an unordained woman may do anything an unordained man may do. So right now, they would say they would be entirely comfortable if a woman was up here teaching in this context. They would say totally appropriate for a woman to teach a mixed group of men and women on a Sunday morning. Because an unordained woman may do anything an unordained man may. The broad complementarians are going to say only qualified men should teach and exercise authority over the church. They would say only men should be teaching. This includes the function and not merely the office. Is that distinction between function and office? So the office is somebody's in a role. The function is what they do. And so, you know, there are elders. So broad are going to say there's the office of elder, and what they do is teach. And so men teach. So you can't have a woman teaching, not just because she's not in the office, but because the function, the thing itself, the teaching, is authoritative. It flows from the office. Does that make sense?
Okay.
No, broad complementarians would say that women might be capable of teachers, but what's the context in which they ought to teach? There's a number of contexts where they shouldn't teach and others where they could. Yeah, that's a good question.
And she has a podcast, and she's like, I am not at all opposed for men to come to when I speak or when I teach or to hear the podcast, but I'm not teaching to them. When she teaches, she's always addressing the women, and then if the men want to come and hear, like, what is my wife being taught as a way to protect his wife and to filter the teaching that she's receiving? She's fine with that, but she's like, I'm never ever going to teach the men if they're there. They can hear it if they want, but I'm teaching women. That's helpful.
One way someone's trying to work it out.
Yeah.
Yeah. And not all broad complementarians would agree with. Yeah. Yeah. But they would wrestle with questions. Okay, so that's marriage, church. How about in society, the difference between narrow and broad? Narrow complementarians, they're really going to shy away from saying, you know, there's differences between men and women, jobs they might have, what they might do in the public sphere, how they might be engaged. Whereas broad complementarians are going to say the different ways that God designed men and women apply to how men and women function in society. Some vocations are only appropriate for males, like military combat, for instance. So that's difference between narrow and broad and marriage, church, and the society. Any questions or thoughts there? Underneath this are theological instincts and differences between the two groups. Theology is always the headwaters. what we believe, what our convictions are, what we think Scripture says. It's always flowing down the stream of to culture, ethics, how we live, what we do, right? Theology is the headwaters, and it flows down. So no surprise that there are differences up in the headwaters for these two groups. And is there really unity amongst these complementarians? So the narrow complementarians, they would say the biggest problem facing the church and what we think about manhood and womanhood is that men are abusive. That's the biggest problem. So we need to emphasize that. We need to focus on that. They would look at what's been reported as an epidemic problem in the SBC and say this has to be addressed. They would also affirm but not emphasize that men and women are different and that God has given men authority in the home and the church. Okay, well, there's agreement there between both groups. And they tend to criticize broad complementarianism rather than to make a positive case for complementarians. So they'll spend more of their time looking across at their broad complementarian brothers and sisters and criticizing what they're saying and doing and changes they're trying to make, rather than putting forth a case for complementarianism. Their energy tends to go that direction. So broad complementarians, they would agree that we should emphasize that men and women are equally made in God's image and that it is sinful for men to abuse their authority. That is sin. Nobody's not saying that. Sinful men and women use any advantage they have to get their way. Privilege, wealth, strength, beauty, brains. Men abusing their authority has been a perennially urgent and major problem since Adam and Eve first sinned. They would just say, hey, this is a problem that's always existed. So we're going to observe it. We're going to see it in our day, in pockets. But it's not like this is a bigger problem right now than, say, other problems. They would say the more urgent problem facing the church's understanding of manhood and woman today is that our culture rejects God's design for differences between men and women. They would say this is a bigger problem. Abuse? Problem, yes. Sin? Issue? Yes. Always been with us. What's the bigger problem right now? The culture's rejection of God's design that He made them male and female, that they're different. So while our culture is embracing androgyny, right, equality, men and women are the same, egalitarianism, Christians should emphasize that God has made men and women with complementary differences and that God has given men authority in their home and church, authority that they should use in a wise and loving and godly way, not to abuse. So those are differences in their instincts and their burdens. Under that is a theological method that's different between them. The narrow complementarians tend to be what we would say are biblicists. Anybody, that word biblicist, what does that word mean to you? It doesn't mean anything? What do you?
I could make something up and say this is what I think it means. Yeah.
What do you think biblicist? They follow the Bible. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Bibles. Yeah. This idea that, okay, we really just want to stick to the Scriptures, stick to what's there in the text. If we don't see it there, then we're going to be very cautious to say something. It's a biblicist approach. Might be a little more literal in its interpretation. So they tend to be more biblicist. They narrowly affirm that God requires men and women to relate differently to each other in only the two areas, marriage and church, because that's where the Bible explicitly addresses those issues. That's what they would say. The broad complementarians, they're going to look to Scripture as well. They're also going to look at theological arguments and say there might be this Maybe there's not an explicit text that addresses this, but we see like an example in narrative, or we see a theme in scripture, and we think that that has application for the discussion of men and women and how they relate to each other. But they are also going to look at nature. So they're going to look at scripture and nature. They say God has given us two revelations. He's given us the book, and he's given us the book of nature. And the book is a higher authority than nature. But they would say nature broadly affirms different roles for men and women. And so they're not just exegeting the text, they're doing theological arguments, looking at biblical theology, and they're looking at natural revelation. They'd say, listen, when you look, there are differences that we just observe in nature. And God has designed the world in a way that we can observe these things and learn something from them. So there's a difference there. Men will outperform women in sports. There's not, like, the biblicist would say, there's not an exegetical argument for that. You can't make that claim, Aaron. And I would just say, have you watched sports? Have you watched competitions? Have you watched what's happening in as LGBT movement wants to bring men into women's sports? And women are being outperformed and losing the opportunities to succeed and win in their sports because the men are outperforming them. Because lo and behold, there are differences between them. And they would say, I'm using my eyes to observe differences in nature. That's just one example. Let me pause there. Any questions or thoughts?
So like you use police officers as an example.
Yeah.
That would be like whoever, I don't remember who just said that, but they would be saying that it's not
Piper.
A biblical argument. Okay, Piper.
Yeah.
So it's not a biblical necessarily, like obviously we don't see I shall not be a police officer.
Well, they would make the argument from the Mosaic Law where it says that a woman shouldn't wear a man's uniform, and the language there is specifically talking about the uniform that someone would put on, a man would put on to go to war. And it's very strongly condemned there. So they would argue from women don't go to war, they don't go into battle, you don't send women into that position, right? Therefore, by application, you wouldn't send women in, you wouldn't put them in the police force and to go into the field. An example of a theological argument would be, right, women, if we say women are responsible to fill or nurture life, they would take that theological truth and say, why would you put a woman in a position where she's going to be taking life, where she's going to have to attack and take life? That's not a woman's role. You see how that theological argument is made? The narrow complementarians aren't going to make that argument. But broad complementarians are going to look and say, hey, no, God designed women to fill and nurture life. Don't put them in the place of taking life. That's a masculine thing. They would also argue, there's that Old Testament law, don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. All right, nobody's violated that law recently. I'm 100% sure nobody in this room has violated that law. What's the principle? You don't take that which is life-giving and use it to create death. A mother's milk is meant to give life to her child. So you don't use that milk to kill and boil the baby goat. So there's another theological argument that broad complementarians would make to say, again, you don't send women into combat. You don't put them in that position. Now, that's not saying that women might not serve in the police force or in the military in capacities that would give room for their feminine nature and character. They might be nurses, they might be doctors, they might, you know, there are functions in the military that a woman could serve that would help to support and help, but you wouldn't put them on the front lines. You wouldn't put them in those positions. That's how a broad complementarian would think and argue. Yeah, Mandy.
I'm a little weary. I'm a little surprised by what you said when you're saying, like, the biblicist is just going to focus mainly on arguments of the Bible, and then the broad commentaries, which you seem to be as a, like, broad commentarian, go for that. But, like, oh, we're going to bring in the argument of nature versus, like, isn't generally in our theological principle saying, well, but I'm going to use my personal experience, and that is why I know that this truth. That's when we criticize, and so like by also using either my personal experience or what I observed as nature, and almost putting it on par with the Bible, to me that makes me really kind of leery. To say my main argument, the thing that I'm going to put all my energy is like, what does the Bible say? And we're going to put our focus there. Oh yeah, and there's something in nature, but like I feel like that should be so far. Like the main thing is what does the Bible say, and like let's argue it there.
Yep.
And so like the fact that we're like, I don't know. To me, that like makes me a little like.
Yep. So I'm not broad complementarians, and I'm a broad complementarian. So put my cards on the table. That's where I'm at. Broad complementarians are not saying they're on equal par with each other. They're not saying that. They're saying Scripture is the authority. They are saying Scripture would tell me that there is this place for God's revelation in nature, and that I should use my eyes to observe things, and that my experience needs to conform with Scripture. And they're saying in this area of, as we talk about manhood and womanhood, I'm assuming a whole bunch of things that we've already talked about manhood and womanhood that we've drawn out from the text of Scripture. And they're saying all of these things are true in Scripture. And oh, by the way, nature continues to confirm with these exegetical and theological arguments. Does that help? Does that?
It does help, but it also to me, I'm still surprised. And yeah. Still makes me feel a little meh.
Joe Rigney wrote a recent article in January, and he made a distinction between natural and ideological complementarians. And he's talking about this distinction between these two groups. I'm just going to read Rigney. So Rigney says the natural group, the fundamental difference has to do with the relationship between Scripture and nature. For natural complementarians, the biblical restriction of the ministerial office to qualified men simply cuts with the grain of God's design in creation. Let me pause there, like kind of a little bit what Mandy's saying. We're saying from Scripture, we'd see that God has this design. There's a grain that he's put into manhood and womanhood. So this restriction that only men can be pastors works with that grain of wood. If you're cutting wood, you don't cut across the grain, you cut with the grain. So biblical imperatives are built on divine indicatives. So nature and Scripture speak with one voice. Male headship in the home is unavoidable. It's not a command, but it's a baseline reality, a fact. And the only question is whether a husband will be a faithful head or an unfaithful head. Remember I talked about with male headship, all men who are husbands are inescapable leaders. It's not a question of whether you're leading or not. It's a question of how are you leading. Are you leading well or are you leading poorly? Are you leading godly or are you not leading godly? Likewise, male leadership in the church is simply an outworking of the way that God made the world and the way that he is remaking it in Christ. So the Pauline restriction in 1 Timothy, and I know we haven't talked about authority in the church yet. We're going to get to that hopefully in coming weeks before the end of the spring. But the Pauline restriction in 1 Timothy 2 is built on God's design as testified in Genesis 1 and 2 and manifested in the concrete ways that he has made men different from women. Thus, for natural complementarians, male leadership outside the home and the church is normal and expected and is why the Bible regards a nation ruled by women and children as a sign of God's judgment, Isaiah 3:12. Now he says this about ideological complementarians. Ideological complementarianism, on the other hand, regards the biblical commands about male leadership in the home and the church as arbitrary law overlaid on a neutered nature. At root, men and women are interchangeable, but God inexplicably assigns men to be the head of their homes, which in this context means they are the tiebreaker in extreme circumstances, and to be elders in the church, which means they lead the congregation by serving them and doing whatever they want. The biblical restrictions, insofar as they exist, are ideology imposed on nature, not fitting commands derived from nature and clarified and reinforced by Scripture. In other words, ideological complementarians are egalitarian at heart and maintain their complementarianism only because of a handful of verses in Paul and only until they are able to rationalize and embrace the egalitarian contortions of those passages. I'll say this. In the rest of the article, he's arguing for this movement of narrow complementarianisms is on a slippery slope to egalitarianism. And then egalitarianism, which we've watched and observed, is on a slippery slope to feminism. That's what we've seen in history. And not necessarily that every person who's at that position is going to slide in their lifetime, but these movements, this is always the direction that they slide. So this ideological complementarianism is often comes with this idea of a woman can do anything an unordained man can do. Or Kathy Keller said it this way, anything that an unordained man is allowed to do, a woman is allowed to do. So again, I want to come back to that question of, is this about God's design of our very natures? That there's a difference between manhood and womanhood? And then out of the grain of those natures comes his instructions, his commands for how women and men are to relate to each other? Or is there not really a distinction between manhood and womanhood? And the only distinction is that God has commanded men and women to relate to each other in a certain way. And therefore, to broad or natural complementarians or thick complementarians, they would say that's arbitrary. God's just saying, men and women, you got to relate to this way. Whereas they would argue, no, this is something in your actual nature. And out of your nature, God is saying, then live this way. Do these things in relationship to each other. And pause there. Questions or thoughts?
But like how God, I mean, there's some things that probably come easier for us, but I'm just saying there are some things of what's been commanded that goes against our sinful nature. So when you're saying nature, like confirming this or affirming this, are you talking about certain parts of our nature or not our sinful tendencies?
That God designed men and women with a nature to begin with. And yes, the fall has introduced challenges for men and women as they relate to each other. But that there's that men are men, women are women, and it's out of their nature that God then tells and instructs them, okay, a husband is to lead and a wife is to follow. That's flowing out of their very nature, or that a woman is particularly a complement to help fill and nurture, that is in her nature, and that's where those instructions would come from. Like when Paul is saying in Timothy that a wife should give herself to childbearing, when he says that about the widow's qualifications, you know, a widow who has given herself to raising children. Because, or when Paul, even when Paul talks about, we were like a nursing mother with you, there's this feminineness, this womanhood thing that's in the very nature of all women that, yes, a man was expressing, but it's a feminine thing that's in the nature. So, We're not going to agree with each other on everything. I mean, this is Christians, complementarians, trying to wrestle with stuff. But I will say this, the divide is happening. There are distinctions are being made. And we're getting more clarity about these differences right now. I think Jonathan Lehman is also helpful here. I'll try to do this quickly. He wants to make a distinction between law and wisdom. Law gives us the rules of a game. Wisdom tells us how to strategize to win the game on this day, on this field, against this opponent. Wisdom is circumstantially mindful and has to think through a host of competing principles. That's right. So law is thou shalt or thou shalt not. It's black and white. There's a clear line. You're either on the right side or wrong side. There's sin, there's righteousness. So you have things like Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy 2 or 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to look at that and what that means in the church context. Whereas wisdom is you should or you ought to. It's Proverbs, right? It's this general principle with exceptions. It's wisdom versus foolishness. Men ought to, women ought to, as it works it out in this area, this topic. So, Joseph, you were asking kind of about military police officers, right? Like, you might say, some might be willing to say women should never serve on the front lines. But if your household is being attacked and a husband takes a bullet and it's lethal, are you going to argue that the woman doesn't take up the rifle or the shotgun and try to defend her home? Like, what's the wisdom here is, well, yeah, she shouldn't normally do that, but is this an exception where it would be wise for her to take up that weapon and defend her home? Or if, you know, your army is slaughtered and all your young men are not there to serve anymore, do the old individuals and the children and the women take up the arms to try to defend themselves? So this is another area we're trying to wrestle with. What's law? What's wisdom? That comes into this conversation. We don't have time to get on all of that, but hopefully that gives you another category to wrestle with some of this stuff too. And in the coming weeks, we'll continue to talk about this and we'll think about authority in the church. So we need to transition to our gathering this morning. Let me pray real quick. Father, what is clear to us is that you are a good father and you rule and reign for the good of your people. And Jesus has slayed the dragon and he's going to get the girl. And whatever we're trying to work out in being faithful to you, he is going to purify us and bring us home to be with him. And we will all be gathered at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's going to be glorious. And so we come to worship you and praise you as a foretaste of that coming day. In Jesus' name, amen.